There should be every effort made on the part of a diocese to try to compensate those who have been hurt, to seek their forgiveness. But sometimes the expectations of those who have been hurt are far beyond the assets or ability of the church to respond to what they feel is needed.
That's Bishop Gerald Kakanis talking about the bankruptcy of the Diocese of Tucson, Arizona. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in here on this 22nd day of September. It's Wednesday already. We're going to be talking with Dr. James Hitchcock about the bankruptcy of that diocese in Tucson, Arizona, how it came about. We discussed it briefly yesterday on the program during some open lines, and Dr. James Hitchcock of St. Louis University joins us to review the facts and the future of the various dioceses throughout the American Catholic Church and the fiscal crisis that appears to be emerging, at least in some of them, due to the settlements that are being demanded by victims of clergy abuse. We're going to talk about that clergy abuse scandal a little bit more today on Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Jonah will be the subject of the second part of our program today, beginning at 3:30, running through 4:30. That hour-long conversation with Dr. Andrew Steinman, Associate Professor of Biblical Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. We're going to be talking to him about the Book of Jonah. Some consider it a myth. Others consider it a quaint Sunday school story. Is it important? If so, why? And can we find Christ in that short Book of Jonah in the Old Testament? We'll be talking about that. And then from 4:30 to 5:30, an hour of open lines for your questions and your comments. It was going to happen sooner or later. Someone was going to get the bright idea to move church or Bible study or a mission outreach to a Hooters. And it's happened. I drive by a Hooters on the way to my kid's school down there in South County. Never been in. I hear their hot wings are good. Apparently they do some kind of, Craig says, no, they're not that good, better elsewhere. What attracts people to Hooters? Well, the name does at least imply something, and I do understand, although I've never darkened the door of the Hooters, that the waitress staff there is, they're not scantily clad by today's standards, but they are young women in cutoff t-shirts, and that's part of the attraction there. Well, apparently that attraction works as well for the church as for anybody else. I want you to answer to this question during open lines. Is it appropriate for a church to have a Bible study at Hooters? We'll hear from a pastor who's doing that very thing in the name of reaching people, in the name of missions, in the name of Matthew 28. They're taking their Bible study to Hooters. And we'll talk also a little bit about this category of people that is so popular today, and growing, by the way, the unchurched. I want someone to call in and tell me who the heck they are. We'll be talking about that during open lines in the last half hour of the program, part 7 of our 11-part series on Islam today. We'll be talking about liberty and justice under Islam. Dr. Alvin Schmidt, author of the book The Great Divide, will be with us in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Dr. James Hitchcock is our guest. He's professor of history at St. Louis University. He joins us to talk about the recent declaration of bankruptcy at the Diocese of Tucson, Arizona. Dr. Hitchcock, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Give us the facts here on the story.
Well, I don't have very many facts to tell you the truth. I'm relying just on the media reports. The Diocese of Tucson, which had been hit with some very substantial lawsuits concerning abuse of minors by priests, has now declared bankruptcy, evidently as a way of protecting itself against extremely large claims. This follows about, 2 weeks after the Archdiocese of Portland, Oregon, having done the same thing.
And is this something that we might expect to see as, if not a trend, at least something that's going to happen more and more often as the financial ramifications of the clergy abuse scandal that's been underway for 3 years now in the public eye, as this unfolds?
I would guess so. Of the several hundred Catholic dioceses in the United States, it seems to me probable that there will be a few others, at least, who will do the same thing. There's another aspect to this, too, which has not been noticed much in the media. In fact, for some reason, has not been so active. People suing dioceses. But the way the Catholic Church is structured, religious orders, Franciscans, Jesuits, etc., are basically independent of dioceses. They've had their own cases. They've been sued, although that hasn't been as prominent in the media. And so, in a sense, we have, you know, probably well over 300 legal entities around the country, and it's pretty likely that some of them are, some others are going to do the same thing.
Now, the bishop down there in Tucson, Bishop Kakanis, says that he cannot, according to canon law, liquidate the properties of the diocese, that would be parish properties and things like that, in order to pay abuse settlements. Is that entirely true?
Well, I frankly can't say, not being a canon lawyer. It seems like that's what was done in Boston, which was, of course, hit with an enormous bill and where the greatest scandals have occurred, and the archbishop there sold off substantial amounts of property, closed a number of parishes, and pretty clearly there was a connection. So whether the Bishop Kakanis is speaking exactly correctly or not, I really can't say, but it seems to me there's a precedent for doing it.
One of the other things that the bishop had to say was, look, the money's going to run out one way or the other, whether they pay these things out of insurance or out of the liquid assets of the archdiocese, or whether the courts decide how to do this. The money's going to run out, and not everyone who has a claim is going to get paid. What do you make of that?
Well, I don't, you know, claim to understand the law of bankruptcy. My understanding is when you go bankrupt, your creditors get in line, and then the court steps in and sort of apportions it and says, well, you know, these creditors get paid and these don't, and each person then gets X amount on the dollar. How that works in connection with lawsuits, I don't really know. I would guess that in the case of a lawsuit, the court will look with some degree of skepticism upon somebody going bankrupt when they're faced with a lawsuit. They, you know, a court may see that as a rather obvious way of trying to evade payment. But, you know, I'm not by any means an expert on the law of bankruptcy, so I really don't know.
Dr. Hitchcock, let's hear from an attorney for the victims of clergy of sexual abuse on this issue. Here's Lynn Cadigan.
To file bankruptcy does two things. It revictimizes the victims and makes them look like the predators. They're the ones chasing down the church for money. It delays their lawsuit. It further prolongs their agony.
Your response, Dr. Hitchcock?
Well, I think there is obviously some truth to that. I think we have to recognize realistically that not everybody who claims to be a victim perhaps was one, or that there are people perhaps who are exaggerating the degree of their trauma, but there can be no doubt that on the whole, the church, I think, has handled this very, very badly. The real basic problem here, I think, is fundamental lack of trust. It comes up in conjunction with, for example, a particular priest is accused and he says, well, I'm innocent. Then he's suspended from the priesthood. People don't trust the bishops to handle it in the way they should have handled it. And whether that's improved in the last year or two, we can hope it has, but certainly as of 2 years ago when this first became public. So in this particular instance, I can see how the plaintiffs just simply don't trust the bishop. You know, they're not prepared to say, okay, I understand the situation you're in. We're not going to try to bankrupt you. They're afraid that they're being manipulated in some way.
What is your take on this group SNAP, Survivors Network of Those Abused by Priests?
They have a very valid case to make in the sense that they have called attention strongly and repeatedly and before anybody else did about the ignoring or covering up of the problem. I have two difficulties with them. One is they seem to believe that a priest is guilty until proven innocent. They seem to automatically assume that an accusation is proof of guilt. Secondly, they have themselves not ever offered an explanation for how this could have happened or how it could be prevented. Namely, they will not say that the problem is homosexual priests. They seem to concentrate primarily on what we can do after the fact, how we can help the victims, how they should be paid, They don't seem to say anything about prevention, because I think if they talked about prevention, they would have to get into the area of homosexual priests, and for whatever reason, they don't want to do that.
Do you think that there are some representatives of SNAP who are using the priestly abuse scandal as a pretext for bringing down the American Catholic Church?
They may be. I think it's less clear in the case of SNAP as it is in certain other groups, like Voice of the Faithful, for example, is the main group that started up in Boston, and they're demanding lay control over parishes and things of this kind, which don't in any way guarantee any better results, and I think they have simply been exploiting the crisis for their own purposes in a fairly cynical way.
We're talking about the bankruptcy of the Diocese of Tucson, Arizona, recently in the news. Dr. James Hitchcock is our guest, professor of history at St. Louis University. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Well, then let's take up the issue of homosexuality. We've had this conversation a number of times. What role does the what one might even argue is the prevalence of homosexuality among Roman Catholic priests play in this whole story?
Well, I think it is a crucial role. I don't have an exact statistic, but impressionistically, I would say 90% of the abuse stories involve males, that is, male boys, and only a very relatively few involve girls. That can't be coincidental. The claim by some homosexuals or others that, well, this has nothing to do with homosexuality is preposterous. Obviously, if these priests were heterosexuals, they wouldn't be going after boys. And when you say prevalent, I'm not sure, exactly what that means. I would not be prepared to offer an overall estimate of what percentage of Catholic priests are homosexuals. I think that there are dioceses, I think it varies tremendously. There are dioceses where there probably are very few, because the bishop has been pretty alert over the years. There are others that were sort of openly known as places where homosexuals would go and be comfortable. So young men would come in from other parts of the country and become a priest in X diocese for that reason. Same way with certain religious orders. Certain religious orders are pretty heavily homosexual. Others, probably it's a fairly minimal problem. So balancing out overall is kind of difficult to do. But it's certainly a big enough thing to be noticeable.
What picture emerges if one looks at the seminaries?
Well, certainly it's clear that there was a period in the 70s, let's say starting in the late 60s, going well into the 90s, I think, where a number of seminaries in this country were either unconcerned about the problem of homosexuality or in some cases even actively encouraged it. Not all seminaries were like this, but a number were. Most of them, I believe, have improved in approximately the last 10 years. You'll notice that most of the cases of sex abuse that would come up involve priests that have been ordained probably 15 years or longer. The other thing, though, that puts a twist on it is you do have priests who were ordained, 1965 is roughly a cutoff date, the end of the Second Vatican Council, when the church starts to become much more liberal. A number of the priests were ordained before that date. Now, from what I've heard from priests whom I trust, they say up until that time the seminaries were very strict. They were rooting out people they thought were homosexuals. So these were men who either made it through the system somehow or maybe didn't start practicing their own homosexuality until later. But I think today the seminaries most of the seminaries are much more alert about this.
Officially, what is the position in the Roman Catholic Church on homosexuality in general and on the issue of homosexuality in the priesthood in particular?
Well, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is the authoritative document we have, it makes the distinction between homosexuality as a state and homosexuality as an action, so that being a homosexual in the sense that you feel an attraction to other men is not sinful in itself, but acting upon it is. then there have been Vatican directives which say that homosexuals should not be admitted into the seminary and should not be ordained. These are disputed sometimes by people who will argue, well, if a homosexual is prepared to lead a chaste life, he is not prepared to act on his proclivities, then this is unfair. Others with some experience have said, well, this is not really feasible because you put a man into an overwhelmingly male environment, which is going to make it difficult for him to live this way. So it goes back and forth, but I would say that the preponderance of official policy coming from Rome is no, do not admit homosexuals to the priesthood.
How do you explain the other side of this equation, the other element in this equation, and that is what appears to be, in many cases, bishops and perhaps several bishops in line, not only knowing about the accusations, perhaps even being able to verify their truth, and still shuffling priests who they know to be guilty from one place to another, largely without the knowledge of any parishes which they serve?
It defies rational explanation, I think, frankly. I suspect the explanations are not the same necessarily in each case, and they range all the way from a bishop who maybe himself is homosexual or is sympathetic, because we have had a couple of bishops who themselves have been forced to resign because of misconduct, through what, you know, people call the old boy network. Oh, I was in the seminary with him. He's basically a good man. He may have made some mistakes, but he shouldn't be penalized too heavily for it. Over-reliance upon therapists who will claim, okay, send him to us for a week and we'll work out his problems and he can go back again and he'll be okay. Misplaced compassion. It's a whole range of things. As I say, I don't think it's necessarily the same motive in each case.
I'm wondering, we had a caller yesterday as we were discussing simply the news side of this story, who said it really is unfair to exact financial judgments from a diocese, which he said what should happen is the abusers and those who sheltered them, knowingly sheltered them, should pay civil penalties, criminal and civil penalties, jail if necessary, fines of course. But to financially punish an entire diocese is to basically punish the innocent, not when the people of the parishes in these dioceses were not responsible for what took place. What are your thoughts on that?
I think that's a very good point. The application of criminal penalties is a bit of a mystery to me, because it's sometimes it's done and sometimes it isn't, and it's not very clear why it is in some cases and not in others. Also, I think it's true that if you're convicted of a crime, that does not preclude the victim from also suing you. So criminal punishment is not necessarily an alternative to a lawsuit. In law, the property of a Catholic diocese, and that includes the parish properties, are vested in the archbishop or the bishop. He's what's called a corporation soul in law. So technically, it's not being taken from the people. But I think morally, the caller has a very good point. You know, look in Boston where they closed, I think, something like, was it 60 parishes? These people are penalized who themselves had nothing to do with it, and it was because of the dereliction of their bishop. But on the other hand, in law, I don't really know what can be done about it. There doesn't seem to be any solution.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Illinois, Herman is on the line. Herman, welcome.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask Dr. Hitchcock. He's mentioned that the Roman Catholic seminaries are now being more careful about candidates for their priesthood. Does he see any tendency of those who have strong homosexual desires, instead of going into the Roman Catholic priesthood, now heading over to the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Episcopal Church, or the United Church of Christ?
Thank you, Herman.
I'm not familiar enough with the situation to say that there's a trend. I have heard of cases here and there of former Catholics and sometimes former Catholic priests becoming clergy in other denominations. More often, it's been my experience in the past, it was because they married. up until fairly recently, a Catholic priest of homosexual inclinations wouldn't necessarily have thought, well, I better change denominations, since, as we know, the system was very tolerant. Whether that will now start to change, I simply have no idea. Too early to tell, probably.
Are the instances of abuse that have been so much in the news with regard to the U.S. Catholic Church, are they isolated to the U.S. Catholic Church?
No, they are not. It's difficult to come up. There are no statistics on this, again, for one thing, and I don't exactly know why. It appears to be less of an issue in other countries than it is here. And I've heard the people in Western Europe sort of say, you know, why are Americans so crazy about all this? Now, it has been a big issue in the British Isles. It's been a big issue in Ireland. A Cardinal Archbishop of Vienna was forced to resign a couple of years ago for this. And then more recently, a seminary in Austria was closed when it was discovered that it was a center of homosexual activity. But on the whole, my impression is it is not a big issue in Europe. Now, whether that's because it doesn't exist or whether because for some reason nobody's excited about it, I don't really know. The Dallas Morning News has been running a series. It hasn't attracted a lot of attention for some reason, showing that they're, especially with religious orders, because they have an international network, there have been cases of accused priests being shuffled from one country to another, which a religious order can very easily do. That, as I say, we don't have any real statistics on this.
And finally, will these bankruptcies, the several that we've talked about here, will they prove to be isolated incidents, or are they going to prove to be something of the wave of the financial future for the American Catholic Church?
I'm very doubtful that most dioceses will follow this line, but as I said earlier, I think at least some will. Another question, which I don't know the answer to as a non-lawyer, is what happens after bankruptcy? You know, can you declare bankruptcy today and then immediately begin operating as usual, or are there restraints that are put on you by the courts about what you can spend? My impression of bankruptcy is that people get in line and money is kind of dribbled out to them over a period of time. But I really don't know how it works in practice.
How do you think this is going to be perceived by the Roman Catholic faithful? Will it be perceived as a financial necessity or as a cop-out and an attempt to evade the rightful payment of judgment?
I think both. There's some division of opinion on this. I think there are very few lay people who think that it was properly handled, or who don't think that it's a terrible scandal. There is some disagreement I've noticed between people who say, oh, well, these are opportunists that are out to make some money, and those who say, you know, we deserve it. Certainly, I think it can't help but reinforce the idea that the bishop who brought this about acted badly. And he was a very bad steward.
Dr. James Hitchcock, thank you very much for being our guest.
Okay, thank you.
Dr. James Hitchcock, professor of history at St. Louis University, talking about the bankruptcy of the Diocese of Tucson, Arizona. When we come back from this break, an hour-long conversation with Dr. Andrew Steinman. We're going to be talking about that little book, the Book of Jonah. Just a Sunday school story? Is it true? And if it's important and in the Bible, what's it really all about? We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does God's law motivate the Christian to do good works? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. The next edition of the Issues, Etc. journal contains an article titled Getting Clear on Sanctification. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Stephen Hine. You can receive a complimentary copy of the next Issues, Etc. journal by calling our resource line 1-800-737-0172. Plus, I've written an article titled The Fad-Driven Church. Why are so many pastors worshiping at the altar of novelty? Find out with the Issues, Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. The next issue also details Uwe Simonetto's journey from hedonism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues, Etc., the radio program, you need to get the Issues, Etc. journal.
Call now, 1-800-737-0172, and ask for a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal.
This Global Minute offers insight about the very real mission fields and asks you to pray about the direction God wants you to head. Pastor John Piper recently addressed a large group of young adults.
The church in America is not where it ought to be. We are going to have to make life choices for this globe, this racked with pain, lost, perishing, suffering, hungry, uneducated, without water, without medical care globe. We're going to have to make some choices about how to be invested that will cause the world to say, why are you going there?
If you want to be challenged by John Piper's impassioned plea, Mission Vision Network is offering the entire message free of charge. Call 1-800-268-0461. Ask for the free CD called Don't Waste Your Life, 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The rabbit has died. No, my wife isn't pregnant. Our pet rabbit died. When Katie's boyfriend gave her a bunny 5 years ago, she said, "I can't have him at college." So Diane, who has a big, big heart for God's creatures, took in the little white bunny. We invested him with human qualities. His name was Amos, although he didn't know that. He lived in his apartment with maid service, although you would call it a big cage in the family room that Diane took care of. When he was loose in the house, he would sometimes nibble on a newspaper or on some book left carelessly on the floor. "Amos is reading," we said. He had personality. He loved his afternoon carrot. When he was excited about going outside or getting his seed balls, he'd stand up in eager expectation. When something upset him, he thumped. Amos liked to sit quietly by Diane and me and be petted. This little guy brought love to our home. If you think my sentiment is overdone, recall those articles you've seen in magazines and newspapers that praise the positive effects pets have on people. God is love, 1 John 4:8, and in so many, many ways. Thank you, Amos, for leading us on your bunny trail to that love. May all God's creatures do the same for you.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Stan Telchin, who says that some Messianic Jews say Messianic Judaism is not Christianity. We'll find out what that means. And Marilyn Bader joins us from the National Council on Alcoholism and Drug Abuse about National Recovery Month. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. The latest Newsweek, the new science of mind and body. It's got these bullet points: forgiveness and health, stress and infertility, rethinking hypnosis, clues to heart disease. A whole special edition of Newsweek on health medicine, healing. Instead of reading this, folks, which may be informative, it might also be somewhat misleading, I suggest you read Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, or read Newsweek and then get the straight poop from Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, Order Restored, a Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. The book is $20.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it from Concordia Publishing House. Just call them 1-800-325-3040 any business day. 1-800-325-3040. You have 90 minutes left to call today. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the book Order Restored. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find the book Order Restored. Or just drive into one of the two locations that Concordia Publishing House has here in St. Louis. Their bookstores, one here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, the other at 3558 South Jefferson. When you come in, make sure you mention Issues, Etc., and our Book of the Month for September, Order Restored, a Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us for the next hour of the program. We're going to be talking about Jonah. Today is the day that the church remembers this Old Testament saint. We're going to be talking about Jonah, the man, the prophet, and this little book. It's really not very long. This little book that is really a prophecy, but it gets so often told as merely a Sunday school story or a VeggieTales movie. We're going to be talking about Jonah here with Dr. Andrew Steinman. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Steinman is Associate Professor of Biblical Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and he's author of the books Oracles of God and Is God Listening? Dr. Steinman, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Nice to be back, Todd, and it was nice to see you yesterday.
It was very nice to see you through the glass as you stood on the far side there in the lobby. Nice to see you. You were down for the symposium here at the Concordia Seminary in Clayton.
Yes, I was, and it was excellent.
Good to hear it. Good to hear it. And you had a safe trip back up to the Chicago area?
Yes, very nice.
Let's start out with just a biography, as much as we can say about the prophet Jonah, kind of the when, the where, the how of his life.
Well, Jonah ministered sometime between about 800 and 750 B.C. He was from a northern tribe in Israel, and he was from the northern kingdom called Israel. Your readers will probably remember that after the death of Solomon, Israel split into two kingdoms. The southern one was Judah, and the northern one was Israel. Well, Jonah was from a little place called Gath-Hepher in the northern part of the northern kingdom. We know that he was a prophet to the people of Israel because he's mentioned in 2 Kings as prophesying to Israel. But the interesting thing about Jonah that we have in the book is that his prophecy is not to Israel at all, but to the pagan Assyrians who lived in the Assyrian city of Nineveh.
So just to clarify things, when we find him there near the end of the Old Testament, among the small prophetic books, are we finding him out of chronological sequence?
Yes, the books in the prophetic section are not necessarily in order of the events or even order that they were written. There's a rough correspondence with some of the books, so that the last books in the Old Testament are some of the last to be written, and they are certainly the last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. But earlier on, there's some fluidity in the way they were arranged.
Where would we put, if we were going to kind of do the timeline of the kingship of the northern and the southern kingdoms, where would we put Jonah in there during the reign of what king or kings?
Let's see. He probably is there during the reign of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II reigned for a long time, from about 793 to 753. So that would be the most likely king that he would have seen during his ministry.
And is he mentioned, or is there any allusion outside? I know there's a New Testament allusion, of course, that we'll talk about later. But is he mentioned, or is there any allusion to him in any other Old Testament books?
Just the book of Kings, really. He's not mentioned anywhere else that I remember. Although, you know, there are kind of some parallels to his thought elsewhere, so we might say that he may have had some influence, but mentioned by name outside the New Testament references and the reference in 2 Kings, I don't think there are any.
Why is this book included in the canon of the Old Testament? Not only is it small, but one might say one man's single mission to a northern city outside of Israel. How does it rate canonical inclusion?
Well, I think for a couple of reasons. One is because of the theme of God's grace to repentant sinners, which pretty much runs throughout the book. And is emphasized by the fact that in most of the book, these repentant sinners are non-Israelites. So So I think that in itself is a very important theme. I think secondly, because also of the way Jonah prefigures Christ in the New Testament, God saw fit to make sure it was included in the Old Testament. And then finally, I think also because Jonah is different from the rest of the prophets in that it's almost entirely narrative, it's almost entirely story, it has a unique place in the Old Testament that makes it stand out. With many of the prophets, we get a lot about their preaching, and we just get their word for word what they preached, and occasionally we'll get a story from the life of the prophet or something like that. With Jonah, it's all a story about the life of a prophet, and only quotes his preaching in a short sentence or two. So it kind of flips things around and gives us a unique picture of what it meant to be a prophet.
One other question on kind of the basics of this. The book itself, the events that transpire in the book, you've already told us when they take place and set them in their historical context. When was the book of Jonah most likely written, and do we have any idea by whom?
It's hard to pin down. The city of Nineveh was destroyed in 612 B.C. When the Assyrian Empire fell. I think it's likely that someone who knew what Jonah went through was inspired to write about him. I think it was probably not Jonah, but it could have been. And so it could have been written as early as, say, 750 B.C., or it could have been written even after the fall of Nineveh, which happened in 612. And, in fact, scholars, good conservative biblical scholars, are all over the block on this one because there really is no good indication. I would tend to favor the idea that it was probably not written by Jonah himself, but written by somebody who was inspired by God to record this story of Jonah, and probably written sometime after his lifetime.
What kind of importance does Jonah have among all of the many prophets that we find in the Old Testament?
Well, I think his importance for the Old Testament is his kind of prefiguring mission work in the New Testament. And he shows us that mission work isn't confined just to the New Testament, but that actually God could be gracious to non-Israelites even in Old Testament times. We get that theme occasionally elsewhere in the Old Testament, but Jonah is the only book that really has a heavy concentration of that. And then his importance for the New Testament is that, of course, Jonah being in the whale prefigures Jesus being in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights.
That's where most people have familiarity with this story. If they know anything about Jonah, it's that he's swallowed by a whale or a big fish. But beyond that, the story may be somewhat obscure and downright unknown to them. Tell us the story of Jonah as Scripture delivers it to us in all of its fullness.
Okay, well, God calls Jonah, we're told, and he's told to go to Nineveh and preach against it. Because God has taken notice of the wickedness of that city. But Jonah doesn't want to do that, and so instead of going east towards Nineveh, he goes west to the Mediterranean seacoast and catches a ship for a place called Tarshish, which is probably the ancient city of Tartusus in Spain. So he's going the exact opposite direction. But, of course, you can't run away from God, and so God sends a storm on the sea. The boat that Jonah's in is being swamped. He is down in the hold of the ship asleep while the sailors are trying to save everybody's lives. They wake him up, try to get him to help them save their lives, and he says, "Throw me overboard. It's on account of me." It takes some convincing. There's some details there, but it takes some convincing. They don't want to throw him overboard, even though they're pagans. They're not Israelites. They don't want to throw him overboard, but eventually they're persuaded to, and they throw him overboard, and we're told the storm stops, and Jonah, when he goes into the sea, is swallowed by a big sea creature. Could be a whale. Keep in mind that the Hebrews just had one word for things that swim around the sea. They didn't make a distinction between whales, which are mammals, and fish, which aren't mammals, like we do. So he was swallowed by some big sea creature, perhaps a big fish, perhaps a whale. And Jonah, as the first chapter ends, Jonah's in the fish then. The second chapter is interesting because we have a prayer of Jonah from inside the fish, where he admits that he sinned against God, he didn't follow the instructions he was given, he begs God for forgiveness, and God does indeed grant him forgiveness. The Lord has the fish spit him out on to dry land, and that's the end of the second chapter. The third chapter opens up with God's word coming to Jonah again, the same command that he had before, go preach to Nineveh. And so this time Jonah obeys. He goes to Nineveh. It's a huge city. And he prophesies that in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. We're told that the people of Nineveh hear Jonah's preaching, and they repent. They put on sackcloth and ashes, from the least of the people all the way up to the king. And their repentance is so shocking because they even put sackcloth and ashes on the animals, which almost is amazing. I mean, it's something that you wouldn't even think of doing, but they do it because they do indeed sincerely repent. And the king even issues a decree that they should fast and repent in sackcloth and ashes, and perhaps God will repent, they say, or change his mind, I guess would be better, and not destroy them. And so God hears their prayer, sees their repentance, and indeed does that. But Jonah is kind of angry about this. He wanted Nineveh destroyed. Now, there may be a couple motivations for this. The book doesn't tell us why, but I think he has at least two motives. Nineveh was a great enemy of the people of Israel, had treated Israel quite harshly, and so Jonah probably didn't want to see God forgive them. And then also, Jonah might be a little embarrassed. He'd marched around the city saying 40 days it's going to be destroyed, and now it's not going to happen. And so maybe Jonah has a little bit of ego problem here, too. But whatever it is, he goes outside the city, sits down, and waits for it to be destroyed, because that's what he had prophesied. We're told a plant grows up over Jonah, gives him some shade, and he kind of likes that shade in the hot Near East. That's something to have. Keep in mind, Nineveh would be in northern Iraq, very hot and dry, especially in the summer. And so he likes that, but then God sends some type of insect, worm, to eat the plant, and it dies away and dries up, and Jonah becomes angry because the vine is gone. And God uses this kind of as an object lesson to Jonah. He says, if you were angry and sorry about this plant dying, and it was just a plant, what about me when I saw all these people in Nineveh who turned to me and ask for forgiveness? Shouldn't I forgive them? He's implying, aren't they worth much more than this plant that you're upset about? And can't you understand why I then would want to offer grace and forgiveness to the people of Nineveh? And the book ends right at that note.
Now, just from a literary standpoint, why do you think there isn't any real, what we would call in modern language, closure to this story?
I think it's designed that way, and really on a question of God, to get us to think about the question of why shouldn't God be forgiving, and why aren't we more forgiving of others? Remember, Jonah was forgiven when he prayed for forgiveness, yet he didn't want to give that forgiveness to others. And it ends this way, and without kind of a neat closing, it kind of gets us to think about the broadness of God's forgiveness, and also gets us to think about our willingness to forgive others like God has forgiven us.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman about Jonah. On this day, the church remembers this Old Testament saint. He's associate professor of biblical theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and author of the books The Oracles of God and his latest, Is God Listening? Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Steinman, I mentioned before that a lot of people either consider this book of the Bible, Jonah, and Jonah himself, to be entirely mythical. That has been the judgment of a fair number of Bible scholars, even some who are willing to grant historicity to a lot of other parts of the Old Testament. They say, no, this is just it sounds too fantastic in its details to be historically true. Others, while they'd say it might be true, in practice regard it as nothing more than a story for kids, something to keep the kids amused. Is there indication in the text itself that we're dealing with some sort of a parable, some sort of a myth, some sort of a legend?
There is no such indication. The book reads like any other narrative in Scripture. It is based around a person we know is a historical person, which would be very rare for a parable. If you compare Jesus' parables in the New Testament, you seldom have anything that names a historical person. You might talk about the rich man and Lazarus and Lazarus' name, but apart from that, that is just very rare in parables. And here we have Jonah named, who is, we know, a prophet who lived in northern Israel from the Book of Kings. On top of that, the book doesn't have a kind of a conclusion that says, now there's the story, now here let's learn the moral of the story as if it were a parable. It doesn't have any introduction like Jesus' parables in the New Testament, which clearly mark them not as historical stories that happened, but as stories that Jesus makes up in order to make a point. And so there are none of those indications in the text. And if we take it as a parable, we're saying that we can read something about this that's not in the text itself.
And then how do we deal with what prompts a lot of people to draw one of those two conclusions about the book of Jonah and about Jonah himself, and that is the kind of fantastical elements. A big fish swallows a man. He survives 3 days. He goes to a city that some people say never existed. He preaches. There's a plant that grows up overnight. A worm destroys the plant. All those kind of things that seem to be a little beyond belief.
Yeah, well, you know, the fish thing is interesting, and I can't put my finger on it right now where to tell your readers to go, but there is actually a documented story from whaling times in the 19th century. An American whaler was thrown overboard and actually swallowed by a whale, and a couple days later, the whale was caught, and they cut it open, and there the guy was, and he actually went home and lived for a number of years after that. So it sounds fantastic, but there's actually a documented account of this, and I think it's actually in one Bible commentary written in recent years in the New International Commentary on the Old Testament series, that commentary on Jonah, that will tell you exactly where to go to find that documentation. So it sounds fantastic, but it actually has happened in relatively modern times. On top of that, Nineveh was a historical city. The things that Jonah says about Nineveh are not unbelievable. Sometimes people say, well, it says that Nineveh was a 3 days journey, and that would make the city way too big that it took 3 days to walk through it. But of course, Jonah was walking through it and stopping to preach, so that the fact that it took Jonah to go all the way through the city in 3 days is not surprising. It was a fairly big city. Yeah, but you probably could walk across it in less than a day if you were just determined to walk across it. But given the context of that statement, it's not at all unreasonable that it would take Jonah 3 days to cross it while stopping to preach at various places, because it was quite a sizable city, and archaeology has shown that. The gourd plant growing up would not have been unusual if there had been a recent rain. Desert areas, not only in the ancient Near East, but even in the United States, a lot of times don't have plants until they get a little rain, and all of a sudden everything shoots up, and then it doesn't last long and it dies. And when the plants shoot up, so do the animals. So it wouldn't be surprising that an insect came along and was a parasite on the plant. All those things actually are very believable. They may be somewhat improbable, but they're all documentable, I guess.
And if you take into account that it is consistent within the book of Jonah itself, that God's hands, his fingerprints, are all over these events. I mean, he is literally directing the course of each and every event in this thing. Unless you want to discount God's intervention, none of these things seem that fantastical if it is God who's directing these events.
Well, and that's exactly right, and especially compared to some of the other things that happen in the Bible, these are child's play. I mean, we're not talking about floating axe heads. We're not talking about parting the Red Sea. We're not talking about a man rising from the dead, which, of course, Jonah becomes a metaphor for. But all those things are documented already in the Old Testament as works of God. There are resurrections, at least temporary ones. The people die again, but there are resurrections even in the Old Testament. And if God certainly can raise somebody from the dead, making a big sea creature swallow a man really is not much to worry about.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're talking about Jonah, and we will be for the next 25 minutes on the other side of this break. Today, the church remembers this Old Testament saint, Jonah. Dr. Andrew Steinman is Associate Professor of Biblical Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. He's authored two books, one called The Oracles of God, and his latest, Is God Listening? Join us with your questions and your comments on the far side of this break. This break is a good time to call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, let's deal with the fact that God is all over this book, that there is no doubt that the book is as much about God as it is about Jonah, certainly not just about a fish or a storm. And is it just the moral in Sunday school is always, don't run away from God. When God tells you to do something, you do it. And I lived for years with that being essentially the only message that was being drawn out of the book of Jonah. Obey God. Is this book about our obedience to God or about God's forgiveness of our disobedience? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Then we've got an hour-long open lines for you starting at 4:30, running to 5:30 into the third hour. We're going to be talking about a church that's doing its Bible studies at the local Hooters. They say that's where you find the unchurched. That's what's going to attract people in. That's what you've got to do to reach people who wouldn't ordinarily go to church. You got to hold your Bible study with the hot wings and the scantily clad waitresses at Hooters. I'll get your reaction to that. Is that going too far? We'll talk about it during open lines when we come back 25 more minutes on Jonah with Dr. Andrew Steinman.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.